So thank God for your hospitality. Thank God for all the wonderful things that He has been doing in my life as well as in each of our lives. And thank you, because it's been a great privilege for me to be with you, an extended body of Christ. That's what I would call. So I asked your pastor what I should be preaching from. So he told me that I should be preaching from not a particular passage, but he said that I should preach on the cross, because we will be celebrating the Lord's table today. So therefore, I would attract your attention to Isaiah chapter 53. And I shall read it to you, and then we will meditate on those words. Isaiah chapter 53. I will start from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made him grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, because you have not left us confused and bewildered, but Lord, you have given us your words to be comforted and to be disciplined. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us in all your truth, who sanctifies us. And Lord, we pray, as this word is being preached here in your body, Lord, we pray that this would cause many people to draw close to you, Lord, I pray that you will grant encouragement wherever encouragement is needed, discipline wherever discipline is needed. Lord, wherever forgiveness is needed, Lord, you would grant them forgiveness, Father God. Lord, it is my prayer that you will save the lost today. Heavenly Father, please bring them to your cross. Lord, thank you for this wonderful time that we could gather around your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a story. There was a soldier who was fighting in the battlefield. And he was fighting so fiercely. And it seems he was wounded so severely that his hand was cut off. His hand was amputated by the doctor. And when he was in the hospital room, the doctor was actually feeling very sorry for this man who has actually lost his hand. And when he was conscious, then the doctor came to him and said, I'm so sorry that your hand had to be amputated. I feel very sorry for that. The soldier looked at the doctor and said, Doctor, let me tell you that I did not lose my hand. I gave it willingly for my country. I gave it willingly for my country. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Many people in the world today actually feel pity over the death of Jesus. But Jesus did not lose his life. But he gave his life willingly for the salvation of his people. And that's what I want to bring it to your attention, that Jesus did not lose his life, but he gave his life willingly for the salvation of his people. So I want to share with you from God's word 3 points under the title, The Suffering Savior. Suffering Savior. And but before we go forward, I want to just give you a little bit background of the life and time when Isaiah lived and spoke for God. He lived in 700 BC, as you might have known by now. And he not only predicted about the birth of Messiah, but he also predicted his suffering. And the book of Isaiah is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other book of the Old Testament, if you can observe. And Isaiah was God's spokesman for Judah at a time when the nation of Judah was immersed in sin. And Isaiah spoke of God's judgment against their sin. He also urged them to repent. And he then predicted their destruction by God's judgment upon them if they did not return to God, if they did not repent of their sins. And so he preached God's word to the nation of Judah when it was going through a lot of political turmoil, a lot of political disturbance. And the most persistent problem of Judah and Israel was not they were in some political bondage, but they were in the bondage of their sin. Sin was the problem because of which they were in trouble and turmoil. And it seems when the Assyrians were trying to battle with Judah, when Judah had actually gone for help towards Egypt, and Isaiah was counseling Judah that they should not go to Egypt but trust in the Lord for his provision to battle against the Assyrians. And at the same time, he was giving them a hope of brightness, a bright future. And that brightness would come to them with the help of the Savior, the Messiah that would come. And we are here in the midst of this prophecy of the suffering Savior. He would bring them the redemption through his suffering. He would bring the redemption to the people of Judah through the suffering Savior. And the prophet Isaiah begins his chapter with 2 questions in front of us. In verse 1, he asks, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Well, if you closely observe these words, you will notice that these words have anguish, sorrow in them. And his words are the words of a weeping person. he is finding no hope because people have been rejecting the message of the prophets. They have been rejecting the message from God Himself. And this couldn't have attracted any other response than to feel hopeless, than to feel kind of drained out because nobody is listening, nobody is accepting the message. And that's the situation that Isaiah was in, because there was nobody that has believed the words of God. That was the situation in the Old Testament. That was the situation in the New Testament. And that's what the situation is today. When we preach the gospel to people, what is the most pertinent response that you and I receive? Is of unbelief. People don't immediately believe the gospel. They don't immediately turn to Christ. Well, if they do, praise God for that. We rejoice in that. But most of the times when we preach the gospel, the response we receive is of rejection. Right? Even though people might appear to be indifferent, but I would say that there is nothing called as indifference when it comes to responding towards the gospel. You either take the gospel or you reject it. You cannot be on the fence. You can be either on this side or that side of the fence. But here in Isaiah's words, we see a helplessness, a sorrow, anguish. And so to answer the first question, either nobody has believed the message of the gospel, or very few have believed the Messiah. And the meaning of the question goes like this, that very few will believe in the message of the gospel. Very few will come to Christ. Okay? Because our Lord also said that few are the ones who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we should not be surprised when John witnesses this truth in his gospel, chapter 1 in verses 10 to 12. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, those are the words that give us the clue that either there will be few people or there will be none of people who will enter God's kingdom. But here we are told that there will be few, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become God's children, to those who believe in his name. Now from these verses it's clear that what Isaiah predicted has actually become true in John's words. That's what he says here. And the point of the matter is that there would be few who would believe in the Messiah. There would be few who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the situation in the Old Testament. That is the situation in the New Testament. And that's here today as well. Okay? And when we preach this kind of truth, we don't receive much of a response because it is not very much acceptable, because Christ points at your sin. If you have to come to Christ, you have to come to Christ with a sense of your sins towards Him. And this is not a very popular message. It's not a very popular message that we give. And because it is not popular, churches like ours struggle for numbers. And as much as you struggle with numbers, we also struggle for numbers. We look out for numbers, but they don't come so very easily. And the truth is found in these words, because people don't accept the message of the gospel on the face value. If they do, praise the Lord. If they don't, we are not to get disheartened. We have a hope, because this has been the case with the prophets in the Old Testament, with God's servants in the New Testament, and even today it is the same case. It was not out of their... But I want to draw your attention that they did not ignore... I mean, their denial, their rejection was not out of ignorance. their rejection of the gospel or the message of the prophets was willful. Their rejection was willful. Even after seeing many signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed, people did not believe in him. They rejected him, right? And John, actually, in chapter 12, verses 37 to 38, he proves the sovereignty of God as well as the responsibility of man. He proves the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility for his own unbelief. For his own unbelief. John chapter 12, 37 to 38, he says, "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Well, Paul also repeated the same words in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "But they didn't all listen to the glad news," that's the gospel. "For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Then coming back to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah asks another question in verse 1. After he has asked, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And second question is, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So there is an idea of revelation. Not the charismatic revelation I'm talking about. I'm talking about that God sovereignly revealing his gospel to those people who would come to faith in Christ. That's the idea here. It is God who is sovereign. He is the powerful one to reveal his son to those people who would trust in him. Well, you remember about your own salvation. You know, people might have been praying for you, or you might be hearing God's word preached from here or from somewhere else. And then you, actually, when you heard the word one day, the light of the gospel shone on your heart and you willingly came to Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. It was God's work. It was God's work for you and for me, brother and sister. We came to Christ because God chose to reveal his arm. That's the reference for the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal Christ to you through his word. And that's why you came. That's why you responded in a positive way. It's amazing for me. Reference, the arm of Yahweh is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In plain words, Isaiah is saying, to whom has the Messiah of Yahweh been revealed? It is God who reveals his son to his people. Well, the conclusion is clear. Nobody can choose to believe in Jesus unless God chooses to reveal him to that person. Let me repeat that. Nobody can choose to believe in Jesus unless God chooses to reveal him to that person. Is that important for us to know? Yes, it is. Because we live in a decisionistic culture. We live in a culture where gospel is preached and then decision is invited. We live in a culture where people are asked to raise their hands. People are encouraged to sign the cards, the decision cards. But here actually is a bad news for those people. It is not their decision to choose Christ. It is God's decision to reveal Christ to them. It is not a matter of you accepting Christ as your Lord. It is God's decision to accept you as his child. But that's the point here. It means that God is the one who reveals Jesus to whoever He pleases. It is God who brings Christ to that person. It is God who has brought Christ to you. And He has used servants like us. And we are privileged to serve Him. And Isaiah was also privileged. But at the moment, here Isaiah is in a deep anguish. He's going through sorrow. And I think you and I also go through sorrow. Time, a phase of sorrow when we preach and we preach and preach and nobody turns to Christ. We pray for people in our family. They don't turn to Christ. We get discouraged. Now that's a case for Isaiah. But I think it is a great encouragement for us because we are not alone. We are not sailing the ship alone. There are people of God in the Old Testament. They have sailed the same ship that you and I sail. But I want to draw your attention to a question. Isaiah's question here actually appears to be absurd. Why? You might ask, how can people believe in the context of Isaiah? How can people believe in an event or a person? Let's talk about the event which has not taken place yet. Because this event is going to be taken place 700 years after what Isaiah was speaking. Or, let's think about today. How can you and I trust in a person, an event that has taken place 2015 years ago? How can we trust in those events and be saved? Because none of us, we were alive at that time, were we? We were not alive. And I struggled with that. And you and I, we all struggle with this question. And I struggled, and God's servant, R.C. Sproul, helped me in that. He told us that in one of his messages, he gives us the illustration about a cricket match. And we all like cricket match to watch on the TV. He says, when the Indian cricket team wins, what do we say? Yes, brother? India wins? Who are we? We say, we won. Right? We won. We say we won. Why did we say we won? Because we were not there on the ground playing the cricket. Right? Or similar is the case with the soccer or any other game. We say we won. Well, how can we say we won when we were not there in the ground? So, how can we say that we won is because the Indian cricket team or soccer team or a hockey team, they represented us on the ground. That's why we can say we won. But it's a different story when they lose. We say they lost. But the point here is, when they win, we say we won. It's because they are playing as our representatives. And that's the similar thing that applies to the death of Christ that took place 2015 years ago. Christ is our representative. He is our substitute to take away our sins. And I like how John Piper says, he says, we can believe in that person and in that event because we can add nothing for our salvation. We can add nothing in our salvation. We cannot add our works in our salvation. Christ has done everything. And that's a great news for us, brother and sister.
If you are here today, and I know most of you have believed in the Lord, but if you haven't believed yet today, and wondering, what must I do to be saved? Well, let me tell you, you cannot do anything. You cannot do anything. You can merely look back to the cross and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what? God will hear your prayer. He will save you. But there is an aspect of we doing something. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ beating your chest and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I believe that you died for my sins. You took away my sins 2,000 years ago. So that I cannot do anything for me to be saved. You are the one who has done everything so that I can do nothing. I wonder, many people say that to those people who haven't been saved. Their relatives who are saved tell them that you need to pray. You need to read God's word. How many of us agree with that? Let me shock you. I don't think they will pray, and I don't think they will read God's word. Will they? They will not, unless they are born again. They will not have that attraction to spend their time with the Savior and His Word unless they are born again. What is the answer of unbelief? The answer for unbelief is Christ Himself. Christ is powerful enough to break the chains of your unbelief. Christ is powerful enough to break your unbelief. It is His irresistible grace that overcomes our unbelief. Makes us to cry. Makes us to repent of our sins. Christ is the answer. And it's important for me as well as for you, because I have been grown in a culture where we were taught that Christ is not the answer for today's world. Substitutionary atonement was mocked at. It was treated as something primitive, something very, very brutal, cruel. Yes, it is cruel, because our sins are cruel. The second point that I want to draw your attention to is the person and work of Christ, verse 2-11. The person and work of Christ. Notice verse 2 and 3. We have a description of the person of Christ. Isaiah has described for us the personality of Christ in those two verses. He says, for he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and was rejected by men, a man of suffering and acquainted with disease, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we didn't respect him. The mention of tender plant is a reference to Christ's growth as a child. Basically, it means that Jesus, just as a plant silently grows without much noticing of us. We don't notice its daily growth. Well, if you have planted a tree or a seed and have gone away from it, and then you come while somebody has watered that tree, you see an immediate growth. But when you are watering that tree, you don't get to see the immediate growth of that tree. Similarly, it applies to the children's growth. And similar thing is applied to the growth of Christ. He grew up before God silently without much notice. That's what it means. This is not the first place that Isaiah is making this mention of Christ's growth. He did so in chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, "A shoot will come out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots will bear fruit." Then turn to Luke chapter 2 verse 14. "The child was growing and was becoming strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now another thing that is mentioned within verse 2 is, "He has neither form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Not a very good news for the photo of Jesus that is hanging maybe on our walls. Jesus is so beautiful, so glorious. There is a blazing light on his face, you know, and he is European or Western American, right? But he was a Middle Eastern man, right? But here we have a completely different person of Jesus. We cannot see any beauty in him, or we cannot see any comeliness that we should desire him. But these words again were used to describe the Messiah. According to human expectation, a king is supposed to be born in a palace. According to human expectations, a king, a prince, is supposed to be born in a palace. But look at Jesus Christ our Lord. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He didn't have any pomp of the palace. But contrary to that, the Messiah had nothing of that sort. He had no kingly comfort. He was not living in a comfort zone. In fact, he came out of his comfort zone to be born in a stable. He had no appearance of a great king. And he had no kingly beauty that anybody should desire to be around him. What does that mean? It means that when a great king is born, you desire to be around him. Now let's think about some glamorous people. Glamorous people have many who would want to be around them, right? But compare that personality with the personality of Jesus. Jesus had no attraction, or he had no attractive appearance that anybody should desire to be around him. Rather, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering." It means that Messiah saw the first-hand suffering. Right? When John in his gospel speaks of the Word becoming flesh, in John chapter 1 verse 14, it means that he speaks of all the trials and the problems that every human being has gone through. Jesus, in fact, had gone through double than that. Who can think of the birth of a baby in a stinking stable? Right? We want our babies immediately after being born, we want them an area which is sterile, right? Can you think of a baby who is born in a stable with the stink of the cow dung? Or can you imagine a person who had no roof to where he can hide his head? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no place so that where he can lay his head, he said to his disciples. Glamorous people have a wide circle of friends. Jesus had a circle of friends of 12 people. You know, how many friends you have on your Facebook? Maybe hundreds, right? 200, 500. I think I have 789. But Jesus did not have any friends like that. He had 12 friends. That's it. In fact, when it comes to his family, he said, "My family is the ones who will do the will of my God, my Father." Which means to say that he had a small circle of friends with no support of his family. Now, if you closely observe, verse 7 to 9 gives us the picture of the silence of Christ. What does it mean? It means that even when he was being beaten, he was brutally beaten, he was insulted. In fact, when I read in a book called The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel, he gives an account of Roman beating. It seems they had a hunter which had 9 strips on it, and each of the stripe there was studded in it the metal pointed metal repeat in it, okay. And when you hit that hunter on the back of a person, each time you beat the hunter, each time it would pull off some of your flesh on your back. And it seems that at the end of 39th stripe, Jesus' backbone was revealed. It was so brutal. It was so brutal, his beating. And yet he was silent. His suffering, he suffered silently. In the Gospels, we have the account of Jesus calming the storm. You know, if Jesus would have decided to get rid of his adversaries, to thwart them, he would have done it in a moment, right? But he chose not to do that. Instead, he chose to submit himself to the will of his Father. To the will of his Father. He submitted himself to his Father's will. Notice verse 7. He says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, the amazing part of this verse is the comparison that Isaiah does. He compares the silence of Christ to that of a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And this is exactly how Christ remained silent before his persecutors. He was not only persecuted for our sins, but he was unjustly prosecuted. He was not only persecuted, but he was unjustly prosecuted. Because his prosecution was unjust. It was just a formality of the decision that the chief priests had already made. His death. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because they were losing on their following. And Jesus was gaining all the more following from the synagogues and the temple. Notice verse 8 tells us that by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Turn to Matthew 26 verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." But Jesus was silent. But at the same time, we need to understand that Jesus did not remain silent because he was wondering as to what's happening. His silence was a willful act. He remained silent so that he would be our example.
Well, contrary to that, when soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He cut the ear off the chief priest, right? What was that? It was retaliation. It was retaliation for the persecution that he was having. And later on he fled from Jesus. That's a different story. But then here, he was retaliating against his adversaries. But Jesus remained silent so that he would be our example. When we face adversaries, what do? The immediate response that we have is we retaliate. You know, because we live in a culture, we cannot blame the culture. We blame our own sin. We blame ourselves for our sin. Because we live in a time where tit for tat is very much prevalent, right? We live in that kind of a setting. But the way how Jesus expects us to live our life is submitting to our God for His will to be done in our lives. We know that from the Bible that our Lord was crucified with the thieves on the cross. It obviously means that if He was crucified with the thieves, He would also have the grave all reserved for thieves. But God did not let that happen. God gave Jesus a tomb that was reserved for rich people. Why is it important for us to know? It's important because God was sovereign over the suffering of Christ. And so is He sovereign over our suffering on a day-to-day basis. That's what we come to know from this verse 9. The third point, the victory of Christ, verse 10 to 12. It tells us of three different things that God would accomplish through Christ's suffering on the cross. First of all, we see that in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Well, it simply means that when Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, God will see his offspring. It means after Christ has finished his work on the cross, those people who would come to trust him, God would save them. They will come to faith in Christ. They would come to God's family from the devil's family. And they will be his children. It means his spiritual children. He shall prolong his days means, though Christ was brutally killed, he will live forever. He will live forever. Verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Because of trusting in Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, many of the people will be made righteous. Which means to say that people who are outside of Christ are not righteous. People who haven't believed in Christ are not declared by God as righteous. But this is especially important for us because we are living in a so-called quote-unquote Christian society where belief in Christ is an inheritance, right? If my parents are Christians, I become Christian automatically. Which is not true here. Every single person, even though that person is born in a Christian family, is born unrighteous.
is born outside of Christ. And God uses the efforts of his parents to bring that child to Christ. And God uses the sufferings of Christ to account to that child the righteousness of Christ. So that child would become the child of God. But it cannot happen unless that child embraces the gospel. That cannot happen if that child does not come to Christ in repentance and faith. That's why the Word of God says, many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means, right? It says, for God made him sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what we sang this morning. God would count our sins as if they were committed by Christ. When he did not commit any of them, and God would consider us as we did all the righteous works as Christ did. But when we did not do any righteous works, right? Well, commenting on Jesus' death, Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus died means Jesus sinned and he was punished for our sins. Okay? And Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in hell because of sin. Because of his sin, he says. But the Bible gives us the answer exactly opposite of that, because Jesus knew no sin. And God made him sin means whatever sins that you and I commit, God punished Jesus for those sins, even when he didn't deserve it. We deserve it. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says that, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, the language in verse 12 is of a conqueror, a king who has conquered the land, right? Who conquers a specific land and divides its treasures among his soldiers. And it is a language of rewarding his soldiers. For faithfully obeying his commands. And that's true of Jesus, because Jesus faithfully obeyed his Father to the cross, to the grave. And the Lord rewarded him. Rewarded him with a name that is a name that is above all names. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. And Jesus received the reward, which is eternal. We are to offer ourselves to God. We cannot offer to God ourselves unless we are first born again. We can only offer ourselves to God because God has already done that work of salvation in us. if we think that I am saved and God will take me to heaven if I spend more time in prayer, if I spend more time in reading His Word, and only then God will take me to heaven. What do we make of that? They are the works, right? That's the fruit of our salvation. That is not the root of our salvation. The root of our salvation is the sacrifice of Christ. We don't get to heaven because we have prayed more. We don't get to heaven because we have read God's Word more. We get to heaven because Christ paid the price. And we can only offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. We are to live our lives as a living sacrifice. We are to live our lives as an obedience to His Word. And we do it not so that we will be saved, but because we have been saved. How do we respond to it? We can only respond to it by falling to our Christ, our Lord, and asking Him to accept us, sinners as we are, as His children. How can we offer ourselves to Christ? We can do nothing in order that He can accept us. May God give you grace to understand His Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We've heard this, and the way how we can respond to this is by remembering what Christ has done for us. And may I request you to spend some time in silence, remembering what Christ has done for you, remembering what Christ has forgiven you of. It may be your specific sins. You may be having some struggles in your life. Maybe having some sin issues in your life. May I encourage you to look at the cross. Your sins were paid in full by Christ, our Lord. I would encourage you to look back to the cross. Look at the cross, and you will find an immense encouragement to live a life of Christ in your life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You. We praise You because You paid the price of our sins on the cross. You took our iniquities on the cross. You paid them in full, and You quenched the wrath of the Holy Father for us, Lord. And it is our prayer, Lord, that You will help us to passionately love You. You would help us to passionately honor You and obey You in our day-to-day lives. Lord, nothing of our spiritual works can save us, Father. Only the death of Christ, only His resurrection is able to save us. Lord, we pray that You help us to understand this. Help us to treasure this, Father God. And help us to live a life that is worthy of Christ, that is worthy of Your gospel. In Your name we pray this prayer. Amen.